I join with Brother Jimmy in thanking you for your presence here tonight, and especially those of you who are visiting with us. We're always glad to see visitors from other places. This is, of course, approaching the holiday season, and some of us are already making plans for this week so far as travel and receiving guests and seeing friends and family in a special way as we observe the holiday of Thanksgiving later this week. And we want to remember to pray for all of those who are traveling. We want to remember that we as Christians have more than anyone so much to be thankful for. At least we should have an awareness better than anyone of what we have to be grateful for. Ladies and gentlemen, do not adjust your TV. There is nothing wrong with the projector at this moment. But what I'd like for us to take a look at tonight is the account of Beatitudes that are contained in Luke chapter 6. Most of us are very familiar with the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5 in the record of the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. A lot of people are a little bit surprised to find that Luke records what appears at first glance to be an abbreviated version of the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. Now, there are a lot of folks who would disagree with me on this, but I'm of the opinion that it's impossible to say that this in Luke chapter 6 is just another account of the very same thing. Because I believe it is entirely possible that Luke records another sermon of Jesus here in this chapter, very similar to what Jesus said in his sermon in Matthew chapter 5. And yet, as we look at this account, it appears to be significantly different from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the old familiar account of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we think a little bit about some of the differences in the gospel accounts, and when we come upon something like this that perhaps may even take us by surprise, there are some things that I think we need to always keep in mind regarding the Scriptures, and especially the first four books of the New Testament, which we refer to as the gospel accounts. Now, I don't believe that it is correct to refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four Gospels, unless one is using that term Gospels to mean the writers of the account of the Gospel. I've always felt like anything that you have to tack a big, long explanation onto is probably best not to use. And so I think this is more than just an argument over semantics. This is getting the term technically right in the interest of fully understanding what we're dealing with. There are not four different gospels. There is only one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are four different accounts of the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each were the writers of an account of the gospel or the ministry of Jesus on this earth. So there are three or four things that I think we need to keep in mind in the interest of fully understanding what we are reading. First of all, we need to remember that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each and all wrote individual, separate, inspired eyewitness accounts of the time period of Jesus' life here on the earth. I would emphasize the fact that they wrote separate, independent. In other words, they didn't all get their heads together and say, okay, Mark, you write this, I'm going to write that. Matthew, you cover that part, I got this. I don't think there was any of that. There wasn't any need for that because the Holy Spirit inspired these writers to write. They each wrote to a different audience. We understand that from the terminology that's used and the angle with which they approached several key parts of what they wrote. We understand that they addressed each one to different destinations, so to speak. But they were independent. They were separate. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they were eyewitness accounts. Now, in the second place, I think we need to always remember that within the time frame that Jesus' ministry took place on the earth, there was plenty of room, plenty of time, plenty of space for a lot of different situations, many of which may have been very, very similar. A lot of sermons that may have been repeated, preached to different groups at different times on different occasions, but basically the same thing, even sometimes down to almost word for word the same. There's no reason for us to say or to conclude that, well, you know, there just wasn't time for Jesus to have gone to many more places and said many more things than he said than is written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's foolishness. In fact, all you got to do is look at the last chapter of John down at verse 25. And John says, if we were to write everything that the Lord did and said, the world wouldn't contain the books. And so there is plenty of time involved and there's plenty of space and plenty of territory for there to have been many, many, many more occasions and sermons and confrontations than just those that are recorded in these four accounts. And so it would not be beyond the realm of possibility that Jesus went up into the mountain to pray and seeing the multitudes began to speak and delivered what we call the Sermon on the Mount from the side of the mountain that he was on. And then before he went to Capernaum, which Matthew records shortly after the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke actually records as taking place shortly after what we read in chapter 6. But before Jesus went to Capernaum, he could have come down that mountain for most of the way and then came to a, Luke says, a level place or a plain, a plateau. And Jesus could have stood there on that level place and addressed a different crowd of people. And what he said to them bore a lot of resemblance to what he had said to the first greater group in Matthew chapter 5, or not. Could have happened either way. And so it's not really worth the time nor the effort to argue about whether Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6 record the very same occasion or if there was a little bit of difference. I just want us to understand that it is possible that this in Luke chapter 6 was an entirely separate occasion, a separate sermon. Preachers do preach sermons more than once. And we won't go any further than that. If you happen to recognize one that gets repeated, just keep it to yourself. We've got so many note takers here in this congregation. I feel a lot of pressure to, when I use an old sermon, I feel like I got to disguise it and change it up a little bit because I see folks sitting out here with pens and paper trying to write down almost everything I say. And that kind of scares, I love it because you're good note takers. That kind of scares me a little bit. And I'm thinking somebody's going to look back or sit down during this sermon and look through their Bible and say, well, here, he preached this sermon about 6 months ago. But I have also noticed in my work as a gospel preacher that it's amazing what we forget and how soon we forget it. I said we. I didn't say you. I mean we. I'll find an old sermon somewhere and I'll say, boy, that's a good sermon. I believe I'll preach it. And I'll look back through some old notes. Oh my, I preached this last year, just about this time of year. I can't even remember it. Jimmy, you ever have those moments? I appreciate you agreeing. That makes me feel better whether you really meant it or not. So in the gospel accounts, there was plenty of time and plenty of room for a lot of other situations. Some may or may not have even been recorded. Now there's a third thing that we need to remember as we look at these kind of things, and that is the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the accounts, the four accounts of the gospel, is to give us the very best, us as the readers, the very best view of as much as possible that Jesus said within reason and within the limitations of the mind of God so far as his decision of how much to include. The purpose of all of it is to help us see clearly and understand fully as much as possible about what Jesus said. And then there's a fourth thing that I want to suggest to us, and then we'll get into our lesson. The fourth thing is any time, especially that we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we should study them as much as possible together. Studying everything that each of them has to say about a specific subject or a specific occasion or the specific lesson that Jesus taught. Because obviously by now we see that there are going to be some details that are not included in every one of them. Some of the writers wrote certain things and certain occasions in greater detail than others did. Some covered every little thing and some of them just sort of passed by and mentioned it. And so you see, it's always helpful to study all four accounts of the gospel. But now, let's take just a few minutes to look at what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 6. Now, as I think I've already said, maybe I didn't say it, Matthew includes 9 Beatitudes. Here Luke has 4, beginning in verse 20 of Luke chapter 6. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Now, I think it's absolutely imperative that we go ahead and read down through verse 26 because these verses go with the ones we just read. Because when Jesus said back up there in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," in the next breath in verse 24, he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." In verse 21, when he said, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied," down in verse 25, he says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." And then he says, in the latter part of 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." The latter part of verse 25, he says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And then, "Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you." Look at what verse 26 says. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now, let's make sure we've got this right. What Jesus says is, hooray for poverty, and the rich folks have it coming. And hunger is wholesome, and a full stomach means trouble ahead. And crying is good for you, and if you laugh, you'll get what you got coming. And rejection and abuse are best. If you're popular, you're in trouble. Is that a fair summary of what Jesus says? Well, you know, it kind of sounds like it on the surface. Do I believe that's exactly what Jesus means? No, I don't. And here's a point, maybe the most important point that we can understand tonight. It is so vitally important, and this passage illustrates it as well as any in Scripture anywhere. It is so important to consider everything the Scriptures say on a particular subject. Context, context, context. Not just the surrounding context, but everything the Scriptures say about a particular subject. Because let's be honest about this. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor," and where he says, it seems, "Woe to you who are rich," I can take you to places in the Bible where rich people were righteous people, and where there were even some poor people who were wicked people. We can look at every one of these this way. And so obviously, there's more to it than just what we have right here in these words. Let's look at these four things. Number one, in view of the first, in view of the first beatitude that Luke includes here, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Let's beware of setting our sights too high. Now, what do you mean by that? We could say it a lot of different ways. There is more to life than earthly wealth. There is that which is much more important than earthly ambition. There is great danger in being rich. There is great danger especially in being, as the King James Version says, being minded to be rich or to have that as a driving desire. I like what Solomon says over in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So Solomon gives us the balanced view. If you were going to take only a short snippet of passages from Luke chapter 6 and try to understand everything that the Lord wants us to know and do about poverty and riches, we'd have a little bit of a lopsided view, wouldn't we? That's why it's very important to examine everything the Scriptures say about a subject. Solomon says, I don't need to be rich lest I become dependent on myself more than God. I don't need to be in poverty to the point that I think it's okay to steal, because that would disappoint God tremendously in me. And so Solomon says, what am I going to pray for? I'm going to pray that God will give me the balance that will enable me to serve Him in the very best way. Now let's look at the second one. There in the last part, or in verse 21, I'm sorry, my remote is not responding very well. Don't be willing to settle for too little. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Actually, there is no blessing or curse inherent in either extreme position, just like the facts about poverty and riches. The Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms, do use hunger and thirst as an illustration for the desire that we should have for God. Look over at Psalm 42. There are some familiar words there in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? Remembering what Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's the honorable hunger, the honorable thirsting. But implied in what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 6 is the fact that even if we are hungry now in a physical sense, God will take care of us. God will give us what is best. In the third beatitude, he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then the latter part of verse 25, he says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Kind of confusing if that's all you read from Scripture. But we know the Scripture has a lot more to say about mourning and weeping and joy and sadness. And we understand that one of the things particularly apparent about laughter is that the Bible teaches us, make sure you weep for the right things and that you laugh for the right things. Make sure that your sadness comes from the things that really are truly sad things. And make sure that your laughter is related to those things that truly cause happiness. You know, I don't know of anything that is more disturbing than to find somebody who laughs at all the wrong things. You know? Now, I've known those folks who kind of have this nervous habit and they you know, giggle about everything. But I mean, there are some people, though, actually, who find even some of the most horrific, extremely terrible situations amusing. That seems to indicate there's something not right in that person's heart. And so let's make sure that we laugh and weep for the right things. And then the fourth one. The fourth one is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? It's really easy to understand as Luke records the Lord's words, almost word for word, what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That's an important modifier there. There is nothing honorable about just persecution. The honor comes in when we're persecuted for the sake of the Lord. Turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Maybe, as much as anything, a glance at these Beatitudes while we recall so clearly what the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5 look like, maybe this will help us to keep a more balanced view of Scripture and to come to a better understanding of the fact that every word in the Word of God is important and has a purpose. And our purpose here is to serve God and please Him in every way that we can. And this book tells us how best to accomplish that. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be baptized into Christ, having your sins washed away. If you haven't done that, why not do that tonight? If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? God is waiting with open arms to receive you back. Those who know you and love you are praying for you and hoping that that's exactly what you'll do. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.